Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we take your phone calls. That's the format of the program. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, then you can call in and we'll talk about your questions. We can also talk about your disagreements if you happen to have them. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Evan from Sandy, Utah. Evan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Howdy, howdy. No problem.
Yeah.
All right, so I called a few weeks ago, and I guess I just had another question. I'm the recovering ex-Mormon and recovering angry atheist, so I don't know if that rings a bell. But
yes.
I was watching a documentary on Martin Luther yesterday. The point of the documentary seems to imply that Luther had basically rediscovered the passage in Romans, justified by faith alone, by faith. I guess my question is, what are we to understand would have been the faith for all of the illiterate peasants or the literate people who couldn't read Latin during the Middle Ages who would have been taught the false doctrine of, I guess, Catholic works? Is there a provision for them, or have we just sort of decided if God knows and he'll figure it out for them? Does that make sense?
Yeah, it makes good sense. It would have made more sense to me at a time earlier in my life where I thought a little more like Luther did, because I think the Reformed faith and Protestantism in general has often suggested that if you don't see it the way that Luther discovered it, then you're not really a Christian at all. That, you know, the Bible teaches justification by faith alone, and since the Catholic Church did not teach justification by faith alone, all those people who are Catholics must have gone to hell because they didn't know about justification by faith alone. Now, I do believe the Bible teaches justification by faith alone, but the faith is in Christ. It's not in justification by faith alone. In other words, justification by faith alone is an affirmation of a reality that God justifies us because of our faith. It doesn't mean that he can't justify somebody because of their faith just because they don't know that that's why they're being justified. That is to say, if a person had faith in Christ before Martin Luther came along, and millions of people did have faith in Christ before Luther came, well, their faith justified them. If they didn't realize that their faith was justifying them, that's not so much a deal breaker, because it's a relationship with Jesus that saves you. It's not having the right formulation of doctrine. Now, the church through the ages has lost sight of this fact. And when Jesus was on the earth and when the apostles were on the earth and in the early centuries of the church, people knew that you were saved by having a relationship with Jesus Christ. But when people who had this relationship had some different outlooks on doctrine on things, the church began to call ecumenical councils to decide on some of the disagreements and to settle matters that Christians didn't see all the same way. Well, these councils would end up issuing a decree, a creed of some kind, and that would settle the question for the council. That is, if there was a controversy over something, once the council got together and decided such and such was the right answer, that settled it for them. Now, what it usually meant in their mind was those who didn't accept what the council decided were no longer believers in Christ. But that's not necessarily the case. A person could be a believer in Christ without accepting everything the councils said. For example, I think the Eastern Orthodox Church accepts the decrees of seven of the councils. I think the Protestant Church probably accepts fewer. But the point is, it's not accepting what councils say that makes you a Christian. It's what God says that makes you a Christian. Whoever believes in Christ shall not perish but have everlasting life, is what the Bible says. Now, I understand this to affirm the fact of justification by faith alone. I am a Protestant, and I believe people are justified by faith alone. But they're not justified by faith in the doctrine of justification by faith. They're justified by faith in a person, Jesus Christ. He's the Savior. He's the Lord. the doctrine is not the Savior. So I believe that even before Martin Luther discovered that doctrine, and he probably was not the first. I think John Huss, 100 years before Luther, had similar views, and I'm sure that there were quite a few others in previous generations who did too. It's just that Luther discovered it for himself and was able to publish it because he had a printing press, which earlier generations did not have. The printing press was invented in Luther's time, and therefore he was able to publish it, so he gets credit for being the discoverer. Just like Charles Darwin is usually given credit for discovering natural selection, although there was another scientist contemporary with him who discovered it at the same time, and it's just that Darwin got it published first, so he got the credit for the discovery. Lots of people, I think virtually all Christians, have discovered that they're justified by faith throughout history. At least most probably did. But Luther got it published at a time when the Catholic Church had been teaching a somewhat different doctrine. Now, teaching a different doctrine may not be the same thing as teaching a different Jesus. The Catholic Church still believes in Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, born of a virgin, died on the cross for our sins and rose again and is reigning at the right hand of God, the Messiah. The Catholic Church believes all those things, and if somebody believes that and comes into a relationship with Jesus, well, that's what saves a person, is that belief. Even if they don't have the sophistication to understand that God receives them because of that faith alone, they might think, well, it's this faith plus several other factors that God is taking into account. Well, they'd be mistaken, but that doesn't mean they don't have faith in Jesus. So
that would also take care of person's practices like saint worship and things of that nature. If they truly do have a faith in Christ, but they just have a misplaced idea. Because I know that I've generally heard, like, well, that's idolatry, and God does not.
Sure.
Read the Old Testament, God hates idolaters. And
well, God hates idolatry.
I'm just trying to, I'm just trying to parse out.
Right, God hates sin. God hates sin, and idolatry is a sin, and God hates idolatry. He also hates the sins that I commit, even if I'm not an idolater. Or maybe I don't bow down and worship saints and images, but maybe I've had times where I idolized my children, or idolized, my job, or idolized some dream that I had for my future, or something like that. I mean, there are things that are not carved images that people may place as the focus of their adoration, even above their adoration of God. I hope not, but I suspect it's so. And therefore, when I'm aware that that has happened, I need to repent of it. It's because I know that God hates idolatry. But he doesn't hate me. He doesn't want me to be an idolater, but he doesn't hate me. He loves me. I'm one of his children. And I think I've often thought of Mother Teresa as, to my mind, a great example of somebody who exhibited the spirit of Christ and the works of Christ and faith in Christ and devotion to Christ better than most Protestants. But she also had a devotion to Mary and the saints and things like that, because that was the religious culture that she knew, and she didn't know any other, really. And so her relationship with Christ, she interpreted through this paradigm, which I think was a bad paradigm. I don't think Roman Catholic beliefs are correct. But at the same time, I know there are Roman Catholics who love Jesus. And to suggest that Jesus doesn't love them back would be a very great misrepresentation, I think.
Okay. Well, thank you. That's very helpful as I'm rereading the Bible and discovering other things. I'm getting more on the side of the Bible. I've been reading the Quran, which I find repugnant and just awful.
Sure.
And as someone who used to believe in Joseph Smith, I can clearly tell that this is just that's just a madman who's saying whatever comes to his mind. It reads exactly like the Doctrine and Covenants. And as I read the Bhagavad Gita, I get confused. And as I'm reading the Bible, I'm also confused. But you're very helpful in helping me parse it out and helping me try and
well, Evan,
and giving everything a chance.
Thank you. I want you to know that at my website, thenarrowpath.com, there are my verse-by-verse teachings through the whole Bible. And if you have trouble understanding any particular part of the Bible, they may be helpful to you. They're free. You can just listen to them.
I have taken a look at it. I found your work a whole lot more even-handed than, say, Carr. I'm sorry. I'm just spending this whole time bad-mouthing people. To everyone listening, I'm sorry if I've offended anyone. It's not what I'm sure this program is about. But I have read some of your stuff from your website, and I have found it helpful. That's more helpful than others. Which is why I continue to listen to your program and to call you.
I'm glad you do. I'm glad you do, and feel free to call anytime with any questions you have or problems you have.
Well, thank you. Right. I certainly will.
Okay, thank you, my friend.
Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Rasham from Omaha, Nebraska. Rasham, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. So my question today is about Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, where Christ, I believe this is where his disciples asked him, tell us when will these things be, and he and Jesus starts going into the signs and wonders of the last days. And he talks about the abomination in the holy place that causes desolation. And I've been trying to go back and forth between that and the book of Daniel to try to get an understanding of exactly what this abomination is.
Yes. Well, the confusion there, it comes up when you look at Daniel, because Daniel uses the expression three times, but not always in the same way. For example, in Daniel chapter 11, the abomination of desolation is referring to the sacrifice of a pig on an altar to Zeus, which was done by a pagan who broke into the temple of God in Jerusalem, and he made this abominable sacrifice, and Daniel refers to it in the 11th chapter of Daniel, verse 31, as the abomination of desolation. There's also a mention in Daniel 12:11 of an abomination of desolation. It doesn't specify much about it. But the earliest reference to the abomination of desolation is in chapter 9 of Daniel, in the 70 weeks prophecy. And in verse 27, it says, on the wing of abominations shall come one that makes desolate. That is, there will be an abomination that makes desolate. Now, in that particular passage, it is my opinion, and I think it can be shown that it is referring to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Because in Daniel 9:26, it mentions the Messiah and being cut off, and then it mentions the Romans coming, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city, that's Jerusalem, and the sanctuary, that's the temple. Now, Jesus was cut off in the year 30 AD, but the Romans came in 70 AD, so the death of the Messiah and the consequent destruction of the temple are in view in Daniel chapter 9. Now, the next verse in Daniel 9:27 talks about how the Messiah will bring an end to the sacrificial system. Well, that, of course, happened when Jesus died. He was the final sacrifice. But he also brought an end to the sacrificial system in another sense, in that he brought about the end of the temple itself. And it's in that verse that says, "And of among the abominations shall be one that makes desolate." Now, the abomination of desolation spoken of there is a reference, apparently, to the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem after the death of the Messiah. Now, we can see immediately then that there are at least two, if not three, abomination of desolations. I think only two. But one of them is the one that Daniel 9 mentions, which occurs after the death of the Messiah. And the other one is in Daniel 11, which is before Jesus came. Antiochus Epiphanes sacrificed a pig in the temple.
Okay, I think I lost. Okay, there you are.
Okay. Did I cut out? Okay. Well, Antiochus Epiphanes sacrificed a pig in the temple in 168 B.C., and that's what Daniel 11 refers to as an abomination of desolation. But then he refers to another abomination of desolation after the Messiah dies, and Jesus in Matthew 24 is referring to that second one, because he says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. Now, obviously, he's not talking about the one that happened in 168 B.C. That had happened centuries earlier, and Jesus wouldn't talk about his disciples someday seeing it. But they would see the abomination of desolation spoken of in Daniel 9 as part of the 70 weeks. Now, when you look at Matthew 24:15, we do find this wording, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. You also find the same wording in the parallel in Mark 13:14, when you see the abomination of desolation. But the parallel in Luke takes the same thought, the same statement of Jesus, and paraphrases it. Since abomination of desolation is by no means a clear reference to anything to the average reader, Luke, who is writing to a Gentile named Theophilus, who would not know about, you know, the Hebrew expressions like abomination of desolation, he simply clarifies it. When Luke is recording the same statement of Jesus, he simply rephrases it so it's easier to understand, and it's in Luke 21:20. He said, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea shall flee to the mountains," and so forth. Now, this is the same instructions that are found in Matthew 24 and in Mark 13. Jesus said, "When you see the abomination of desolation, then you who are in Jerusalem flee." In Luke, it reads, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you who are in Judea flee." It's the same statement. You can follow Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, verse by verse, side by side, and see that at this point, this is the same statement. But instead of abomination of desolation, Luke has paraphrased it to be, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies." Now, of course, the disciples had asked Jesus at the beginning of the chapter, in each case, in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, in the beginning of the chapter, Jesus had predicted that not one stone of the temple would remain standing on another. They'd be torn down. The disciples had asked him, "When will this be, and what sign will there be that this is about to take place?" And his answer was, well, as far as when shall it be, he said, "This generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled." And what sign will there be that's about to take place? Well, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you'll know that its desolation is near, he says. So Jesus answers their two questions. It's just that in Matthew and Mark, it retains the Hebraic wording that Jesus actually used, the abomination of desolation. But what Daniel was referring to in Daniel 9:27, when he used that expression, was the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem by the Romans. And so Luke, knowing that and inspired by the Holy Spirit, paraphrases Jesus' words to, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies," meaning the Roman armies. So that's what it's referring to. Are you there? Oh, maybe she got cut off. Okay, well, I am still connected, I trust. Okay. Well, then, maybe she had a phone problem. She did say she cut out at one point. Let's talk to Michael from Santee, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Good to talk to you again.
Yeah.
I got a problem. I'm depressed. And I say that laughingly, but I'm kind of bewildered about what's going on today in the, I guess you'd say, the Pentecostal Charismatic movement.
Mm-hmm.
Let me give you a background, just if you'll bear with me for 1 minute.
Okay.
I became a Christian in 77, found myself in a Foursquare church.
Yeah.
And was baptized, water baptized, and filled with the Holy Spirit miraculously, spoke in tongues. And at the same time that was, you know, in the late 70s, at the same time I was attending a Church of God, and I believe it was Tennessee.
Yes, if it's
college.
Pentecostal, if it's Cleveland, Tennessee, if it's a Pentecostal Church of God, yeah.
Yeah, it was Church of God, Tennessee, and they had a college in the Fresno area, and I was attending there. And, I mean, the same thing as the Foursquare Church, just filled with power. Excitement, people getting saved, people being filled with the Holy Spirit. And then in 84, I moved to San Diego, found an Assembly of God church, pretty much the same thing, and excitement and, people saved and filled with the Holy Spirit. I find myself in 2018 wondering what happened to all that. And I'm just wondering if you kind of have the same experience, because you were around the Jesus movement, and I'm wondering if what I was experiencing was kind of a spillover of what was going on in L.A., you know, where you were.
Well, the Jesus
I'm finding
movement.
Myself in San Diego in 2018, and the Pentecostal Charismatic movement is almost nowhere to be found.
Well, or it's not what it once was, perhaps. Yeah,
that's what I'm feeling, and it's depressing to me.
Yeah, the Jesus movement in the early 70s, of which I was a part, was definitely a charismatic movement. Now, it seemed charismatic to me because I came out of a Baptist background that never spoke about such things, but when I went to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa in 1970, it was a blaze with the glory of God. I mean, it was a revival. And although nobody spoke in tongues in the church, because Chuck had a Foursquare background and had kind of rebelled against having tongues dominating the service, they still believed in speaking in tongues. They still had an afterglow service where you could go after the meeting was over and get baptized in the Spirit, get prayed for to be healed, you know, speak in tongues if you want to or whatever. It just wasn't done in the normal service. But they didn't need it in the normal service. The service was just on fire for God. The presence of God was sensed there so much. And I believe that of those who are listening to me right now, of which there must be many thousands of people listening, there's got to be hundreds of you who were in the Jesus movement. If not in Southern California, then in where it spread to, in other parts of the world or other parts of the country. And we'll remember that zeal that people had. And when people got saved, they got all in saved in many cases, in most cases.
Yes.
And I personally have never seen any reason to walk it back at all. I mean, it seems to me like an awful lot of people who were in the Jesus movement just kind of settled into a more secular kind of a life. They still have church in their life, but it's not that Jesus is the focus of everything in their life like he was then. And maybe they've neglected the walk in the Spirit. You know, sometimes people think, well, I got baptized in the Spirit, so I guess I'm filled with the Spirit. No, Paul said be being filled with the Spirit. You don't just get filled with the Spirit. You get filled with the Spirit, then you have to be being filled. You have to continually walk in the Spirit. And and I think a lot of people just kind of got distracted from that, and the revival kind of lifted. I don't think that revival is going on anywhere right now. Some people think there's something of a real revival going on in Bethel, you know, up in Redding, California, but I have my concerns about that. That doesn't quite have the same biblical focus and authenticity that the Jesus movement had in my judgment.
Yeah, there's some meetings that are going on in San Diego that I've attended, and it seems like the Pentecostal charismatic movement is either on the strange, uncomfortable side, and I say strange and uncomfortable to me.
Yeah.
You know,
as a lifelong Pentecostal yourself, yeah.
Yeah, as a life, I find it a little bit uncomfortable and a little bit strange. And like you said, the doctrine isn't real good, and you know, they're into the stuff that's just the stuff that caused John MacArthur to do a conference about it.
Amen. Well, John MacArthur found legitimate things to complain about, though he did.
A rather broad brush. My question is, why does it have to be one or the other? Where's this middle road where a true, you know, born again, spirit filled, tongue talking Christian can practice what he believes, not in a way that's anti biblical. But where is it gone? You know what I mean? It's either it's nothing.
You know, Michael, I've never been athletic. I've never surfed. I've never skied or anything like that. But sometimes I wish I could. I just think I don't have a good sense of balance, and I think I just wouldn't be successful. And I have this little balancing platform that has kind of a ball on the bottom, and it's flat on the top, and you kind of stand on it and try to develop your ankle strength and balance and so forth. I was standing on it. I'm 65 years old. It's a little late to start, but I was standing on this thing the other day in my garage and saying, I wonder how long I could stay balanced in this. And I realized that, you know, I could stay balanced probably indefinitely, but it's very labor intensive, you know, because there's always a tendency to shift the weight a little bit to that side, and you can fall any direction. But if you're paying attention and say, okay, I'm getting a little overbalanced here, I need to put the weight over here, I need to do this, you can remain balanced, but it takes a lot of effort. Because the tendency is to be pulled by that which pulls you the strongest. And if you're going to be pulled by what pulls you the strongest, sometimes that's not going to be a godly influence. Sometimes it's going to be, as in the case of, I think, is one of the problems in Bethel, a fascination with the sensational. Which, you know, I mean, I believe in the power of God. I believe in healing. I believe that the Holy Spirit works His wonders. But I don't think, I don't think we're supposed to be focused on that or drawn to that like it's, you know, like children to a shiny object. You know, I think we're supposed to be maturing in our walk with God without becoming less devoted to Him. It's you know, you're married, and I'm married, and you know that when you first get married, it's a honeymoon. Now you can kind of maintain a honeymoon atmosphere, you know, if both people are really into it to some degree, but it's not going to be new forever. I mean, it's going to be
Yeah.
You're gonna love your wife, and hopefully she'll love you, and you'll still have great
but
enjoyment.
But I want to see that new in other people.
Yeah.
See, at my point in my Christian life, I've been walking with the Lord 40 years. I don't need to see angels, and I don't need to hear a lot of prophecies, and I don't need all of those spiritual gifts like I did when I was a young Christian. They're good to have, but I don't need it like I did before. But I do need to see it in other people. I want to know that somebody else is being filled with the Holy Spirit.
Well, Michael, what people need to see, they need to see Jesus. And as you steadily walk with Jesus and resemble him, people will be drawn to Jesus. It's just that most Christians do not make the effort to stay balanced, to stay as on fire for God as they were, without getting into weird, you know. And weird is definitely a great temptation for those who believe, as I do, in supernatural things. It's possible to get into the weird if you're not careful. It takes a balancing act. Michael, I got to take a break here. I'm glad you called, but thanks for joining me. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up. They're going to take a break for those stations that are leaving our network. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us out, you can go to thenarrowpath.com. You can take anything that's there for free, but also you can donate if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your own Christian life, you can call and we'll talk about it. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host, you can call and we'll talk about that very happily. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Let's talk to Liz from San Francisco, California. Liz, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I really enjoyed your show for about, 2 months now. I'm calling because my husband and I have been Christian for a while, and we are part of a church, and we've been part of church here and there for a long while. My husband grew up Catholic, as did I, and now we're both part of a Christian church. And I've just been feeling a lot of conviction by the Holy Spirit to start tithing, you know, just like being obedient in this aspect of my life as well. We would give here and there, but it's not something that was a priority in all honesty. And now we kind of find ourselves in a weird place where we've submitted. We've gone through the hard part, and now we're like both open-hearted and submitted with giving one-tenth of our income, you know, to start, you know, just figure out, you know, where we are not very well off. We're still paying off some debt, and, you know, we live in the Bay Area, so it's crazy. And then we find ourselves torn. I guess the reason I'm calling is we want to give it money to the church, but we also benefit from other programs like yours. And I know this is kind of biased because you are on the show, but I know you're a man of God, so you can help me with this. And we want to do it right, though. So I guess we're trying to do we give one-tenth to our church, our home church, and then if we can afford more, do we give to others, or is it okay to spread that one-tenth around? That's basically my question. Till we get on our feet and are in a better position to actually give more.
Sure. Many churches teach a doctrine that they call storehouse tithing. And the term is based on Malachi chapter 3, where it says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that, you know, there may be bread in my house. This is when God was telling Jews who were neglecting their tithing that they needed to bring their tithes where they should bring them, which was to the storehouse and at the temple to feed the Levites. Now, some people teach, I do not, but some people teach that your local church is the storehouse. The argument for that, that I heard somebody give, I think it was maybe it was Jack Hayford many years ago, said, you know, the storehouse is where you go to get your food, and your church is where you go to get fed. So you give your tithes to the church. Now, people who say that usually say, and after you've given a tenth to the church, you can give extra to other places if you feel the need or desire. But the tithe goes to your house, and that's called storehouse tithing because they say the local church is the storehouse. Well, first of all, the local church is not the storehouse. The New Testament knows nothing of an organization called a local church such as we have today. In the early church, all Christians in the same town were the church of that town. They didn't have, you know, a Foursquare and a Baptist and a Pentecostal or a church of God and Assembly of God and Presbyterian and Methodist. They just, if you're a Christian and you live in that town, you were in the church of that town, period. There was no local church such as we think of today, which is a denominational entity defined by certain narrow doctrinal distinctives and distinct from the other Christians in the same town who hold other doctrines. This whole concept is a divisive thing that Paul never would have tolerated in his lifetime. And when it began to happen in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he scolded it and rebuked it and said, this is not okay. Anyway, we have this, and many people just take for granted that the modern idea of a local church is a biblical concept. It's not. And even if it was, there'd be no reason to equate it with the storehouse, because when God said in Malachi 3, bring all your tithes in the storehouse, he doesn't mean the storehouse where you go to get your food. The pastor who said the storehouse is where you go get your food. No, it's not. The storehouse was where the priests got their food and the Levites. It was the storehouse of the temple. They weren't used to feed the public. They were used to feed the Levites. And therefore, where you are being fed is not necessarily equivalent to the storehouse. But what is? Well, if you're going to give to God, there's a number of ways you can give to God. You can give to the poor. That's what Jesus told the rich young ruler. He said, take all your goods, sell them, and give them to the poor, and you'll have riches in heaven. Obviously, it's counted as a gift to God. In the Old Testament, it says, he that has mercy on the poor is lending to the Lord, and he will repay. So God sees a gift to the poor that's made in a good, with a good heart, you know, as a gift to himself, which is a good thing. We should give to the poor. The other thing is that we should give to the kingdom of God, that is, to the outreach of the kingdom of God, to missionaries and to those who teach and those who evangelize and so forth. So Paul says in Galatians 6:6 that those who are taught in the word should share in all good things with those who teach. Paul himself said, if I've shared with you spiritual value things, then if you give me, you know, material things, it would be no strange exchange. You know, he basically is not begging for money, but he's just saying he, you know, it wouldn't be weird for him to be supported by the ministry, though he says he doesn't support himself through the ministry. He supported himself working with his hands instead. But the point is, our giving to God can be done in, you know, a number of ways. One is giving to the poor. One is giving to those who teach, either who teach us as sort of a recompense to them who teach us, in which case your pastor would be among those that presumably who would be worthy of some support. And also missionaries who are teaching others. Maybe you're not being taught by missionaries, but you know of some who are teaching others, supporting them. That's certainly giving to God. There's nothing in the Bible that says a tenth of your income needs to go to a particular institution. Now, the Old Testament, they did have to give a tenth to the temple, but there was only one temple in the whole world, and that was God's house. That was where God's ministry was being conducted. The temple of God today is a global spiritual temple made up of living stones, the body of Christ. And anytime you give to the real needs of the body of Christ, this is the same thing as bringing something, you know, giving to God. Now, I do believe that if you attend a church regularly and you are being fed there, then you do owe something to them. After all, they do have to pay to keep the lights on. They built the building, you know, and you're getting in out of the weather there. I mean, you're benefiting from them in more than one way. Some of it didn't come free, you know. I mean, the teaching of the word should be free, although people who are taught should appreciate it enough to want to help support it. But the persons who teach should never charge. Jesus said to his disciples when he told them to preach freely you've received, freely give. So ministers should never charge for their services. But some things are not free. Buildings, air conditioning, lights, pews, those kinds of things which churches provide, those are not free. And so even whenever I visit a church, even if I don't care that much for the church, I figure, well, I'm benefiting from expenses they've made, and I always put something in the offering. I don't give 10% to them. I don't give 10% to any church. In fact, we give far more than 10% to ministries all over the world. But the thing is that, no, there's no obligation to give 10% to your church. Some churches expect it. And I do believe you should do something for the support of your church. If you're using their facilities and benefiting spiritually from them, then something should be done by way of appreciation in giving something back. But there's no debt of 10% that's owed to them.
Thank you so much. You really helped clarify. I just wanted to make sure. That's kind of how we felt. And there are a couple of, you know, we benefit from your station and folks in the family, and we just wanted to make sure that we were still in the Word. So thank you so much.
Yeah, if you'd like, I've written an article about tithing, which is at the website. So if you go to the website, okay. thenarrowpath.com, and look at a tab that says topical articles. One of the articles I wrote for a magazine years ago was on tithing, and it's there. Is Tithing for Christians, I think it's called. All right. Well, Liz, thank you very much for calling. I'm going to take another caller, but I hope that's helpful to you. Let's talk to Mary from Tacoma, Washington. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hi, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Well, I'm not in my house. I'm sitting in my car. And I've got everything plugged up to the speaker under the shade tree here. Can you hear me now?
I was in that exact same situation broadcasting last Friday.
How are you, Steve? I finally had the courage to call in and ask some questions, a couple of questions.
Okay, well, I'll have to be careful not to bite your head off, though, so you won't think you're going to
say. Okay, the first question I have, this is Paul speaking, and I don't have my Bible with me. Yesterday I did. I don't have it today. Paul is speaking. He said, we are cast down but not forsaken.
Yeah.
Fill in all of that for me and give me the explain cast down and not forsaken. So who cast us down? Someone in the church or we ourselves and forsaken? Who forsake us? God doesn't forsake us. Is that right? Explain all of that for me, number one. And number two, where I live here in Washington State, I live in a house for rent. So it's six people. There's room for rent here in Washington State that you can rent a house and room for rent here, up here. So I live with six other people. And this is the question, number two question that I have. Paul is speaking again. He said, be not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So how do, explain all of that, Steve. How do we continue to do good when I'm in the house of, I'm the only one, I don't want to judge. I'm the only one in the house that go to church and read the word and pray. Mm-hmm. But I have to come behind them and clean up. And they're all grown people there. And I'm thinking, I'm reading the word, do not be overcome by evil. But if I walk in after church on Sunday and I see the tablecloth all messed up and the chairs pulled away and stuff laying around, then what shall I do? Shall I leave it or shall nicely walk up there and straighten the chairs out and the tablecloth? So explain which is which. And where I fit in. Am I being overcome by evil?
Well, when Paul says in Romans chapter 12, 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, it's the conclusion of a paragraph where he began by saying in verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If your enemy thirsts, give him drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What Paul is saying is that when people persecute you or your enemies, this would tempt you to respond in the same way as they do. They have been overcome by evil. They are acting under the influence of evil. Don't you let that take over your heart. Don't you become overcome by evil yourself, as the temptation would be when somebody is treating you wrongly. Don't just submit to the temptation that comes to you to do the same thing. Then you're in the same, act in the same spirit they do. Rather, treat them well. If your enemy is hungry, give him food. Okay, your enemy wouldn't give you food if he's your enemy, but you give him food. You do the good thing. You do the right thing. Now, if you come into a situation where other people have made messes and left them for you to clean up, the temptation, of course, would be for you to become resentful and for you to be grudging and so forth. But, you know, Jesus, he teaches us to love even our enemies. Now, somebody who left a mess isn't really necessarily much of an enemy, but they're making your life inconvenient. And they're doing it by being lazy or they're being inconsiderate. I mean, that's kind of a little tiny bit of an enemy, but they're not really being hostile in all likelihood. But even if they were hostile, even if they did that just to make you mad, then it seems to me that Jesus said, love your enemies, do good to those who persecute you, bless those who curse you, so you'd be like your Father in heaven, because he's good even to the ungrateful and the unholy. So you overcome evil. You overcome the evil that wants to animate you, and you don't let it. You fight that off. And you might even overcome the evil that's in them as you do kind and generous things to them when they're not doing the same to you. You're doing it for the Lord. You might say, well, why should I do that for them? Well, maybe you don't do it for them. Maybe you do it for the Lord. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul said. So you simply be like Jesus. And Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. He did things that he would not be required to do, except insofar as he made himself the servant of all. And that's what that's what we should do. Now, when Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 said that we are persecuted but not forsaken, let me just take that, let me find that passage for you. It says, we are hard-pressed, this is verse 8, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Now, he talks about how we're being persecuted, being struck down, we're being hard-pressed, we've got people persecuting us and giving us a hard time. Our circumstances are really hard. That's what he's saying. But he says, they don't defeat us. Again, he's not being overcome with evil, but he overcomes it with good. He says, they can knock us down, but they don't crush our spirit. You know, they can persecute us, but we're not abandoned by God. God's still with us. And what he's saying is our outward circumstances are very, what we'd call very undesirable circumstances, painful, difficult circumstances. But that doesn't have to defeat us. We're more than conquerors through him who loves us. In fact, Paul says, by us bearing in our body all these troubles, we are exhibiting the life of Christ to the world. That's what he says in verse 5. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifest. That means revealed in our body. And he says it again in verse 11. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So that the more our flesh and our outward circumstances are crushed and beaten and persecuted, the more the life of Christ is seen in our, not only our survival, but our spiritual victory in the situation. That, you know, people are irking you by leaving messes that they shouldn't leave. Well, instead of being irked, you can just be like Jesus and say, well, I'll let the life of Jesus be seen in my mortal body, in my behavior. And then that might even cause them to repent. That might even cause them to want to follow Jesus, too. But if it doesn't, at least they've seen something. At least they've seen Jesus. Now they're responsible. You know, God told Ezekiel several times in the book of Ezekiel. He says, you speak to them and you do this And if they listen, fine. If they don't, yet they'll know their prophet has been among them. And sometimes we can't count on changing anybody, but we can at least let them know that Jesus is real, that Jesus is among them, and that they've seen him in our life.
Okay.
Mary, I appreciate your call very much. I'm going to need to take another call. John from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
One blessing, two questions.
All right.
Goodness of God upon you, Steve G.
Thank you.
Joshua 10:13, have you ever read or seen the book of Jasher? And if so, any reference to our Lord Jesus Christ? Take answer on radio.
Okay, thank you for your call. I have not personally held the book of Jasher in my hands. I know you can go to some bookstores and buy it. At least you can buy a book that's called that, the book of Jasher. I know people who have read it, and they've told me some of its contents and so forth. Now, the book of Joshua does mention a book of Jasher. He talks about the sun standing still in the days of Joshua, and he says, then you can read about that in the book of Jasher. The book of Jasher apparently tells that story and other stories behind. Besides, however, I'm not persuaded that the book of Jasher, which was available to the readers in Joshua's day when this was written, I'm not sure it's still available. Yes, you can buy a book called the Book of Jasher at a store, but it became available, in recent times. It's not as if someone discovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls or something an ancient manuscript of the Book of Jasher. It's rather that there is a Book of Jasher, so-called, published, which, of course, is claiming to be the Book of Jasher that is mentioned in Joshua. But I don't know of any biblical scholars who believe that it's authentic. And so, I think the Bible mentions quite a few books that are no longer available. In the books of Kings and in Samuel, you'll frequently read, this story, you can read more about it in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. Or you can read more about this in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Or you can read of the book of Nathan the prophet, or the book of Gad the seer, or of Iddo the prophet. These are books that are mentioned in the Bible, but they are not in the Bible. They're books that the authors of the Bible were familiar with, and apparently their readers had access to. But this was thousands of years ago, and most books that were written thousands of years ago just aren't available anymore. In order for a book to survive even a few hundred years before the printing press existed to mass produce books, people had to hand copy a book, and that's time consuming. Now, you'd have to have a really good reason to want to do it. You'd have to be strongly motivated. And if you were motivated to do it, it doesn't mean that someone in the next generation would be motivated to keep it up. And if three or four generations made copies, it doesn't mean someone in the fifth generation would do so. In other words, for any book to survive from ancient times required that constantly someone had to be around who is committed to keeping that book available and would go to the arduous labor of copying it out by hand. Now, that's not as necessary today because we have printing presses, and it's not, you can make thousands and millions of copies without much effort. But ancient books, for the most part, most of them, there were hundreds of books written in ancient times, but most of them have just never survived, not till now, because they weren't important enough for people to, or people didn't care enough to copy them through the generations, and so they were lost. And what's amazing, really, is how many books did survive. Certainly the books of the Bible are among those that survived, as well as some of the Greek historians and some of the Latin philosophers and Greek philosophers. Some of their works have survived because someone really, really, really wanted them to survive. But the book of Jasher, it would appear, was not such a book. I don't think it did survive. And in my opinion, which is not entirely scholarly, but based on the opinions of most scholars, is that the book of Jasher that you can buy today is not the book of Jasher that was mentioned in the book of Joshua. Let's talk to Luke from Sacramento. Luke, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hey, thanks. Just a new time listener, but I kind of have been battling with a question I had, so I thought I'd bring it here. I'm a strong believer, really have trusted in just loving your neighbor as yourself, and loving the Lord your God, kind of our two greatest commandments.
Uh-huh.
But I've been struggling with the kind of whole LGBT community and the homosexuality topic.
Uh-huh.
Wanted to just hear your thought on that. At first, I was kind of really against it, that it was a sin and we needed to kind of stand up. But I've seen a lot of people get hurt through that kind of way of thinking and kind of keeping that community out of the church. And now I'm kind of in a place where I'm saying, you know, maybe we do need to love these people right where they're at and invite them into the church. So would love to hear just a more biblical thought on it.
Okay. Well, yeah, we need to love everybody the same. We need to recognize that everybody is a broken person. Everybody has sin in their life. Everybody is loved by God. They're made in His image, like you and me. We're made in God's image, but we've been flawed. We've been damaged by bad decisions we've made and by sometimes our reactions to things people have done to us. And, you know, sin. Sin has damaged everybody. Now, some people have been damaged far more than others, or at least more visibly than others. There are some people whose sin that has damaged them so much that they don't even fit into normal society anymore. And others, you know, they're damaged by sin, but it's in a way that's not so visible or doesn't alienate them from normal society as much. But everybody's damaged. And those who are damaged the most certainly deserve our greatest compassion. But we have to realize that what has damaged people is sin. And we need to call it sin. If it hurts their feelings that we call it sin, well, then there's not much we can do. We can't tell. We can't. If a woman is a prostitute, let us say, and she wants to follow Christ, we can't restrain ourselves from saying, oh, well, you can certainly follow Christ. But one of the first things will be involved will be giving up your life of prostitution. Because following Christ means repenting of your sin and not continuing in your sin. Now, I think most people know that. Same thing with a man who's been a bank robber. If he comes to Christ, we say, okay, well, you're going to have to stop robbing banks, among other things. You're going to have to repent of your sins. So that's true no matter what a person's sin is. If a person's an adulterer, if they're in homosexual relationships, if they're doing things that are sin, we tell them the same thing we tell anyone else. You need to follow Christ, and to follow Christ means you repent of your sin. It doesn't mean that you get to redefine sin to give yourself permission to do whatever you want to do or whatever you feel like doing. You know, someone say, but these people, you know, a homosexual person, they didn't choose to be a homosexual. Well, I don't know if they did or not. Maybe not. Maybe they didn't choose it. That's not really very relevant. I didn't choose to be heterosexual, but I still have to put restraints on my heterosexual interests. All right. I mean, suppose I lived next door to a woman that I found very attractive, and I couldn't help it that I found her attractive, but what am I supposed to do about it? Well, I'm supposed to be a Christian and not, you know, whatever I'm born with is not what I have to obey. When I'm born again, I'm born of God, and He's the one I have to obey. So my position is about people in the LGBT community is like anybody else. They're human beings made in the image of God. We should love them as such. We should be honest with them and say, you know, we'd love to embrace you as brothers and sisters. It will involve, however, giving up the sinful lifestyle. It doesn't mean you can't struggle with temptations. Everybody struggles with temptations. Everyone in the church has temptations. But it does mean you can't affirm your sin and say, this is me and this is what you've got to accept. Because God doesn't accept anyone on the basis of them affirming their sin and saying, God, you have to accept me with my sin too. No, He says, you turn from your sin and we'll talk about it. And that's what Jesus does. We come to Him on His terms, not our own. I'd love to talk to you more, but as you can tell, we're out of time. I'm sorry to have to cut this off. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us, and God bless you.